of course, believed in the written law and in the oral law. And of course, when Christianity first began, when it was a young religion, when it almost didn't even call itself another religion, but saw itself as a Judaism, as what it thought, it never dreamt of rejecting the oral law. That didn't even occur to them at that time. Now see very clearly that Jesus believed in the oral law. That wasn't the issue at all. And we find many examples of that, and I've given you a few in this handout just to show you what I mean by that. Very interesting. Let's look at the bottom box that you see there, which says the prohibition of picking grain on the Shabbat. Now, there is no prohibition in the Bible of taking some ears of corn off of a plant and putting them in your mouth. You've done nothing wrong if all you have is the written Bible. But what happens is Jesus is walking with his disciples on the Shabbos day, and what we're told then is that the Pharisees come over to him because they see that his disciples are picking ears of corn and they're eating it on the Shabbos day. Picking it right off the harvest, you know, right off the plant, and just eating it right there on Shabbos. And they, of course, ask him the question, because the oral law says you're not allowed to do that on Shabbos. You can't pick ears of grain on the Shabbos and eat it there. You've got to pick it right, you can pick it before Shabbos, but not on Shabbos. And they come up to Jesus and says, how is it that your disciples are picking grain on the ears of corn on the Shabbos day and eat it on Shabbos? It's prohibited work. It is in the oral law. You'll find it nowhere in the written law. Now, if the oral law was invented by the rabbis and Jesus didn't believe in the oral law, what should Jesus have responded to these Pharisees? What should he have said? What should he have said? What would he have responded? They're coming to him and saying, you're not allowed to pick corn, you're not allowed to pick this grain on the Sabbath day. If Jesus did not believe in the oral law, what should he have responded? He says, that's an invention of the rabbis. Nowhere does it say that. That's oral. That has nothing to do with what the rabbis taught. I mean, what the Bible teaches us, that's rabbinic. We don't believe in it, but that's not what Jesus said at all. He responds in a very interesting way. He says, well, they're very, very hungry. And because they're so hungry, their life is in danger, and therefore they're allowed to eat it. They're allowed to do this form of work even on the Shabbos day. And he actually brings a proof when King David himself, he doesn't get the proof right exactly, but when King David himself was on the run, and he was starving to death, and he came to the temple, there was no food for him to eat. So what happened? The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel that he asked the priest for maybe some of the showbread, some of the, what's called the lechem aponim. It was sacred bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. King David was in the tribe of Judah. He was no priest. He was certainly not permitted to partake of that food. And of course the priest, you know, tells him that, but he was eventually ate it because he was starving. It was permitted. So Jesus brings that proof. But why does he say that? Why did he say, look inside? Exactly. And it came about, on the bottom one, it came about that when he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make the way alone while picking the heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? And he and his companions, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abithar, the high priest, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except for the priest, and he gave it also to those who were with him. Now, I don't want to get picky because he's making a few mistakes. It wasn't exactly the right priest. It was a time to look at the right side. I tell you, it's in time of Elimelech, and he didn't come with other companions. He came alone. But, you know, with the New Testament, you can't have a very low threshold here. You've got to keep the threshold real high up, or else we're going to get all, you know, we're just going to grind to a halt on all these technicalities. But the point here is, they don't believe it, but so absurd is, I mean, one thing you should know, and just keep this in mind, in the New Testament, whenever we're dealing with the concept of transmitting truths, never forget this, the New Testament always says that in terms of the content of information, the Jews have it right. They may be hypocrites. The Jews are always painted in the darkest color. Whatever you hate, that's what the Jews is in the New Testament. And therefore, in all of Christian Europe, throughout history, whatever you hated, that's what the Jew is. Throughout the world, right? And it could be opposites, right? The Jew in America could be referred to as a communist, and the Jew in Russia could be talked to as a capitalist. Whatever it is you hate, that's what the Jew becomes. And it could be completely contradictory, it makes no difference. Well, that's because that's how the New Testament presents the Jew. In the ugliest colors imaginable, however, there's a big comma there, however, in terms of content of information, the New Testament always testifies that the Jews have it right. If you want to know the content, the Jews are teaching the truth. They meant, you know, whatever they are, but they're teaching, what they're teaching you is truth. That's very important. We see many examples, and I'm going to give you two of them. One of them is from John chapter 4, where the Samaritan woman comes to Jesus. When Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman, asks her to drink, but the point is, there was a great schism then between the Jews and the Samaritans. What was God's holy city? Was it Jerusalem? Was it Mount Gerizim? Now, today, basically the Samaritans, for all intents and purposes, are not here. There's a few families left in there, but basically, we don't have to deal with this issue anymore. But then it was a big schism. It was a horrible situation, you know? So, it's interesting that Jesus responds and he says, look, when it comes to information, salvation is of the Jews. It's interesting that Christians always misuse that statement. You've heard that statement, I'm sure many of you have. Salvation is of the Jews. Maybe you've heard that. But what Jesus is saying there in context is that when it comes to information, it's the Jews. Okay? Take a look over here in the center one, John 14. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But most importantly, one of the, it might be said, ugliest chapters in the New Testament. It's hard to say because it's a big competition. But one of the chapters which really are, many things are said about the Jews which are not very friendly, not very positive, and is of course Matthew 23. But before the New Testament begins that chapter, it first makes one thing straight about the Jewish people, about the Pharisees and so on. It says that the Pharisees and the scribes, if you're talking about information, they sit in Moses' seat. By the way, what does that mean, they sit in Moses' seat? Exactly. They have the authority of Moses. And if you're not sure of that interpretation, take a look at the top box. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Now, it goes on to say, but don't do as they do as they say. Okay? It's very important. The content of them, but the Pharisees believe in the oral law. How is it that Christianity is saying the oral law is invented by the rabbis? The oral law wasn't really given by God. When Jesus himself is saying that the Pharisees and the scribes, these are the people who believed in the oral law, notice he does not put the word Sadducees in here, who rejected the oral law. The Pharisees and the scribes, however, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, what it's saying is that the authority that Moses had in his day, the Pharisees and the scribes have in our day. Pharisees and the scribes believe in the oral law. Why would Jesus say it? Because the absurdity. I mean, I hope you realize where we're going with all this. I mean, the absurdity. Now, I wanted to tell you that, in general, when I speak to people on this subject, I usually get two complaints. Two complaints I get from people about the Talmud, which is the basic body of the oral law. We find information, halachic information, and so on. And there are two complaints I get about the Talmud. Two complaints. People say, the Talmud's the oral law, the Talmud's the word of God. The first complaint I get is, how could the Talmud be the word of God? What are they always doing in the Talmud? They're constantly arguing. They're constantly arguing all the time. If they're arguing all the time, how could that be the Word of God? How could you be arguing and it's the Word of God? What are you arguing about, right? That's the one question I get. And the second question I even get is more common and more often and more visceral is, oh, in the arguments. You ever hear this? Here's splitting Talmudic logic. That's the glory of Jesus. I remember back when Begin and Sadat, when they were in Camp David with Carter over there, Begin was with his gefilte fish, and Sadat with his couscous, whatever. So they were sitting there, and they were arguing. I don't know if you recall this. They were arguing over the terms of the peace accords, of the Camp David peace accords. And the New York Times writer, I think it was Friedman, I don't remember who was at that time, was saying, and they were using Talmudic hair-splitting logic. Remember, now you have to understand, the editors and the writers in the New York Times wouldn't know what the Talmud was if it hit them over the head. But somehow everyone's a big expert on Talmudic. Here's that the smaller, that's the second complaint. The second complaint about Talmud is, not only they argue on the smallest, most, you think about the cases, the cases that are set up for us in the Talmud. They're so unusual, they're so splitting, who cares anymore? It's like, it's that argue such a minutia, such a how, you know. Now, the truth is, the people would just stop for a moment, just pause for a moment. They realize the foolishness, how one a question answers the other question. You know the joke about you know, Mrs. Leibowitz, her friends urge her, you know, old lady, why don't you go to the Catskills, the Jewish Rocky, go to the Catskills and take a weekend off, go to one of the hotels over there in the Catskills and enjoy yourself. So Mrs. Leibowitz goes off and she enjoys the night, the whole weekend. She comes back, all her friends are waiting to hear how it went. She finally comes back and all her friends get together with her and say, "No, Sadie, how did it go? How was it?" She says, "It was awful." "Awful? Not just awful, it was terrible." He says, "What was so terrible? What was awful?" He says, "First of all, the food was like poison. And they gave such small portions." What are we talking about? What does this all mean? It's just, you have to understand these two points. Just think about it. They're constantly arguing, and what are they arguing over? The smallest minutia that almost seems outrageous, is almost impossible because it's so. Let me give you an example, maybe to clarify this for you. An example from the Talmud. Kedushin. Tractate Kedushin. That document that deals with the laws of marriage. We'll just say that simply. It's a little more involved contract. The laws of marriage. Okay? The Mishnah begins to deal with, the Talmud begins to deal with the laws of marriage. Okay? So, now, how do you marry a woman? Well, one of the first things we learn is that there are a number of things that have to take place when you marry a woman, but the one thing is that you have to give her something of value. Oh, oh, there you go. We got an argument. What do they argue about? What's the first... How much value? Well, there's enough for an argument right there. Argument. Now, I'm going to transpose this, if I may, to our time, okay? This is a machlekes, there's an argument based Shammai and based Hillel. What is the minimum amount necessary that a man can give to a woman for a marriage to take place? Okay, again, I'm not going to use the ancient denominations, so we'll use it today's denominations. Beis Shammai says that the minimum value of what the man gives a woman is a dollar. And Beis Hillel says it's a penny. Okay, let's just for a moment just analyze this big argument here. The arguing, crazy. Now, first, let's bear in mind that we just think about this moment. If any one of us guys ever tried to marry any woman with a penny or a dollar, we'd be thrown out on our heads. So understand that this is the hypothetical that we're presented with here. What's going on over here? But you see, far from creating confusion, enormous clarity comes. But think about this just for one moment, just so you understand what I'm saying here. This is what Christians are expecting us to believe. This is the scenario, okay? All this rabbinic Judaism is all invented. So what happens is all these rabbis, they get together. I mean, they have to develop this material, right? So what happens is they get together, they say, well, God gave Torah Sinai, we're all in agreement with that. They have written an oral Torah. Everyone in agreement? Oh, sure, no problem at all. And a man marries a woman, and he has to do the act of marrying her. Everyone in agreement? Oh, yes, no problem at all right there. We're all in agreement with that. And he has to give her something of value. Yes, everyone? Yes, everyone's agreement. I mean, all these things all along the way. And how much value? Suddenly a little resistance. And then one rabbi goes, I would say the minimum is a dollar. Dollar, please. Penny, penny, dollar, penny, dollar. And this huge fight goes on, and it's written down in our books for all eternity so everyone can know about this fight over the penny and the dollar. I mean, far from creating any confusion, enormous clarity, because if we're arguing over a penny or a dollar, realizing, by the way, these people were incapable of compromising, what does that tell you about what they were agreeing on? That means, and that's why both the minority and majority opinion is both recorded. What the Talmud is actually telling us is that everyone is in agreement that a dollar or more, if you give a woman, you can marry her, and everyone agrees that anything less than a penny, you cannot marry a woman. Are they really arguing on something that is very practical? The answer is no. They're creating a hypothetical situation, which is such a minutia, such a tiny minutia, so we know that there's a world of agreement. Far from providing confusion, offers enormous clarity. By the way, how would an argument take place? If everything was transmitted, then how is it that any argument could take place? Okay, it's a tiny minutia, but how do they even argue about the minutia? There's a wide range of reasons how that can happen. One of the reasons, thanks to the Christians, is that the Jews get exiled from country to country, and at times pieces of information are lost. There were dark periods in our history. Moreover, and more often, far more often, is that new information, new situations arise, and therefore the sages have to come together and say, is it like this or is it like that? Lahavdil, but similar to the Supreme Court in some ways, when we have, in the sense that we can transpose it to the Founding Fathers, the Constitution, right? And now we have that information, now we have a new problem that confronts us as a society in the 1995, and now the Supreme Court has to say, well, what is it similar to? Is it similar to this or is it similar to that? Now, of course, the oral law tells us how we decide that there's a majority that takes place. Interesting, the Torah says, warns us that although you go after the majority, but don't go after the majority to do injustice. A very interesting allusion to the oral law that you go after the majority, right? Don't go after the majority to do injustice. Very interesting statement. That means the Torah is saying, by the way, although you have this law that you go after the majority in the court, when it comes to injustice, I don't care what it is, whether it's enslaving blacks and most of the country wants to do it, or whether it's whatever it is, don't follow it when it comes to injustice. Very interesting allusion we see in the Jewish scriptures. You see, when we see the argument, think about how it would come about. What are they arguing about? What are we therefore logically asked to believe that was invented? All these huge principles, the great principles of the law, everyone's in agreement. No one has any question. Suddenly, we're clearly dealing with people that are incapable of compromising. And by the way, we're always dealing with that in society. We learned about that in philosophy, trading truth for peace, peace for truth, right? Right. Remember when Mario Cuomo, our mayor, right? Remember when it came for him to endorse a governor, right? Everyone was angry at him because he endorsed Governor Cuomo, who was a Democrat. He should have, even though, why was everyone so angry at him in the Republican Party? Because even though he felt that Cuomo would be a superior governor, but for the purpose of peace in the party, you should support someone from your own party. America says, sacrifice the truth for peace. By the way, the Jews are incapable of sacrificing truth for peace. That's why it's interesting. You go to Italy, they have one communist party. In England, they have a communist party. Israel has to have three communist parties. You know, it's interesting. Your communism? No, I want to do my communism. Your communism? In Israel, we have a communist party here also, right? Run by Hall for years. We have a communist party in this country as well, right? We have one too. But we don't need one communist party. It's enough for 260 million people. Is enough. But Israel? No. Little Israel, the size of my driveway, and they want to get it smaller. The size of my driveway. They need three different fashidna kinds of communist parties. But we disagree on this point. No. New party. Unity. The strength of unity. Maybe for peace we should sacrifice the truth. No, Jews are incapable of doing that. Just think about these arguments and how both of these arguments, do they nurture towards the oral law or away from? Just, I'd like you just let that ferment in your brains just for a moment. It's just an amazing thing. By the way, the one thing my Rebbe taught me many years ago, the one thing, so to speak, there is a compromise. There is halachic reason for it. The other one thing, there is something that is somewhat of a compromise in Jewish law. It's in this room. Right. It's very interesting. The mezuzah, again, mezuzah, all these laws, how it's written, if you make a mistake, you can't stop and redo it, you got to do a new one, how on cut paper, which parshas, where, what do you put on? Who knows what? You know, all these things, so we get to it. But then, how do you put it up? Argument. That horizontal, vertical. Now, there are halakhic reasons why we, what do we do, by the way? Compromise 45 degrees. Bang, right there. Now, there's halachic reasons why, but there's also a spiritual reason, if I may offer one. And that is this. Our sages wanted to teach us something. And that is, when a man comes into his house after a day, and you go into your home, and your wife is there, and your family's waiting for you, now you got to compromise. And you go into your house, the first thing is you kiss the mezuzah. It's a warning. It says, let me remind you, you're coming home, you had a hard day, right? You're going to come into your house now? Stop. Look at that mezuzah. Your wife wants to talk a little bit with you. She does. I promise you. Your wife wants to sit. She wants to tell you about her day, about how the diapers went. She wants to tell you about the conversations went. She wants to tell you about the thoughts she's had all day. A woman likes to share. She likes to talk. She wants to... That's how a guy comes home. What does he want? My dinner? My remote control for CNN? Leave me alone. We'll talk later. Right? do we have? And she's going, talk to me. You don't talk to me. Why don't you talk to me sometime? You don't spend time with me. Remember how we were dating, used to talk to me all the time? What happened to all that, right? Talk to me. You know, don't talk to me. Leave me alone. Don't go away. Bind the kids up. Get them away. That's why. Say one thing. When you come into the house, you see that mezuzah? As you walk in the house, that's one place where you have to have just... There's you got to compromise. Now there's a halachic reason why we do it, but there's a spiritual teaching. That's the one thing. You go into the house, that's you got to remember. So we're going to deal with the second to the last level of evidence. The second to the last level of evidence is, what would you say, by the way, the highest level of evidence would be? The highest level of evidence for the Oral Torah, what would you say it is? Somebody?
Is that the Torah itself would say that there's an oral law?
Bang. What the highest level of evidence is, of course, is if the prophets commanded us to keep the oral law. All right? That we just go home. Okay? I want to just tell you something. You know, when I started to dedicate my life, and I knew that God was calling me to help Jews come back from the church to the Jewish faith, naturally, it required me more than ever before in my life to study the Jewish scriptures. Something I studied in yeshiva, but it would with much greater fervor afterwards. And I'll tell you, when you study the great Jewish scriptures, the prophets, at least for me, it was very troubling. It was very painful. It's a very difficult thing to do because the prophets almost never stopped criticizing the Jewish people. It's the truth. The truth is, all you read in the prophets is the Jews do this wrong, you do that. Constant criticism. Now, I'll tell you, what you're saying is, of course, is true. Of course, our enemies have not been slow to use this record against us. There's been no people that have recorded every backsliding and every weakness and every sin. It's all recorded there for all the world to see. Nothing is hidden. And our enemies have not been slow to use this record against us. And blessed is the nation that's not afraid to give such a handle to its enemies. But let us consider. As we continue to read the Jewish scriptures, something even more marvelous and mind-blowing took place. And that was that, interestingly, while all the prophets were constantly criticizing the Jewish people, you'll notice something odd, and that is that whenever you read a wicked person, what a wicked person says in the Bible about the Jewish people, in virtually, in almost all cases, it's always positive. Again, when a wicked person in the Bible has the opportunity to describe the Jewish people, it is almost always extremely positive. As just as a few examples, when Haman, very wicked man in the book of Esther, comes before Ahasuerus, and he wants to point Ahasuerus's focus on the Jewish people, what does he say? He says, "Yesh non am echad mefuzu mefer ben kol amim." There is but one nation who spread out throughout your kingdom, and they have their own law, and they do their own thing, and they don't care about your law. This is not a great thing, the Jews, they don't care. And it was not a democracy. They have their Torah, and they're keeping their Torah. They don't care what you think. The Torah by them comes first. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Haman says that. And Bilam, who comes in order to curse the Jewish people, and he stands on the top of the mountain and looks down at the tents, and he says, "Ma toivu alecha Yaakov." How beautiful. What does that mean? They use beautiful aluminum siding? No, it's not what he was saying. So sages tell us that the Jewish people are very modest people. When the Jewish people had a tent next to it, they didn't have the window next to each other so one could look in the other tent. They knew what modesty meant. And Bilam looked at the Jewish people, and he wanted to curse them, but all that can come out of his mouth was, "Look at the Jewish people. They would not be counted amongst the nations of the world. They don't want to be with the heathens." Isn't that a marvelous thing? They're not a people that's easily given to assimilation. It's a marvelous statement. Right? You have such incredible people in the Bible that are willing to stand up and say about the Jews, we positive, you never would hear the prophets talk, almost never to hear the prophets talk that way. What's going on over here? What's going on over here? What is happening here? Of course, the obvious reason is that the prophets loved the Jewish people so dearly. They constantly criticized the Jews because they wanted to make them better. If I'm going to stroke you, if I'm going to tell you how wonderful you are, is that going to make you a better person? No. It's not going to help you. It may make you feel better, but it won't help you get better. It won't move on. I remember in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, When Hashem says to Isaiah, he says to him, raise up your voice like a trumpet and scream at the Jews. And Isaiah says, what? They're fasting, they're keeping the mitzvahs. And Hashem says, no, but they're not clothing the naked, they're not taking care of the widow and the orphan, they're ignoring them. Right? And he says, this is what they have to do. And at the end, of course, he says, we have that chapter where all the way in the beginning, he says, on the contrary, but if they take care of social justice, they take care of the widow and the people who don't have, and they call my Shabbos a delight, oh, then their righteousness will proceed before them. It's interesting, that's why only the people in the Bible that actually criticize the Jews are called prophets. That means there are people who spoke to God and heard God speak back to them, but are not referred to as prophets because they didn't engage in criticism. Like Abraham. Abraham experienced prophecy, as Isaiah did, but you won't hear refer to Abraham the prophet. No, why doesn't he get that title? Because he did not engage in criticism. I mean, the essential function of the prophet was to make the Jewish people better. And they didn't go to the low life, they went to the king and they screamed at him. That's why some of them lost their lives. It was a dangerous thing to do to be a prophet. Jeremiah, when God came to Jeremiah and called him to speak to Israel, called him to speak before God, Jeremiah, what did Jeremiah say? Oh, maybe date someone else, you know? I mean, Isaiah got killed, but why don't you find someone else? I'm a, you know, man, not me, please. No, not me. You know, I'm very, you know, flattered and everything, but not me. Now Hashem, you know, he's, you know, so Hashem says to Jeremiah, he says, look, I promise you everything, I'll protect you. And Jeremiah came really close sometimes to losing it. You remember, he was thrown into quicksand. He was that close at the brink of losing his life, but Hashem had a promise and he kept it. And a black slave came and saved him from the quicksand. So understand the function, the central function of a prophet is to castigate and criticize Jews to make us better. Wicked people were not interested in making the Jewish people better, and therefore they just were reporters. They just acted as journalists and just called the shots the way they saw it. The Jewish people are a holy nation. Who is like unto Israel? Who is like is nothing like Israel in the world? You won't find it anywhere. What nation? Even those who are not so right, will go before we go and bomb Iraq. They're no friend, they have a nuclear reactor, but we wait until everyone's off into holiday number and the janitors, no one's there, we bomb it. We're going to bomb Beirut? No problem. We'll first drop flyers down, make sure everyone knows to get out of the... the nation of Israel is not a nation that's easily given over to sin. We're a very, very special nation. But if the prophets are going to tell you, good, you're different, you're better, there is no nation like you, then it's not going to help Israel. So therefore, Israel has to be constantly criticized. It's a very important, we have to be a light to the nations of the world. It's a central function, not to copy what the nations of the world do, not to do like the nations, not to copy the heathens, but indeed to be a light to the nations. And therefore, the Jew has the potential to be very high, but the Jew can also go very low, low down, below anything. That's, the Jew has almost the potential to go to vacillate to the two extremes of righteousness or sinfulness. It's very interesting that, therefore, one of the themes that we find in the Jewish scriptures constantly is the prophets criticizing Jews, saying, you've got to keep this, look, you're abandoning this mitzvah, keep it. Don't you see you're supposed to do this? Why aren't you doing that? And guess what? We're only going to look at a few tonight. But isn't it interesting that the prophets constantly told the Jews to keep mitzvahs that are in the oral law? Hello. To only keep mitzvot that only found in the Torah. Now, why would the prophets not only tell us to keep mitzvot that are in the oral law, but the prophets say, this is what Moses told your forefathers? Take a look with me, won't you? Look at the upper left-hand corner, page 68. Now, here we're in the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to see three laws. That God through his prophet Nehemiah is telling the Jewish people, listen to me, you have to keep these laws, you have to do them. Now the first and the third one, you'll recognize from the written law. But where does that middle one come in? That is, you're not allowed to buy and sell on Shabbos. Not because it's a new tradition or a new custom. It's, he says, this is what Moses, from the law of God, told Moses, and Moses told you at Sinai. They, look at the upper left hand corner, they held with their brethren, their noblemen, and entered the curse and the oath to follow the law of God, which was given through Moses, the servant of God, and to keep, and from all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. And that we shall not give our daughters, now here's the first, we shall not give our daughters to the people of the land, and we shall not take their daughters for our sons. Intermarriage, prohibited. Now tell me, that we see in the five books of Moses, tell me, where does this next one come from? And as for the peoples of the land who bring merchandise and all grains on the Sabbath day to sell, we shall not purchase from them on the Sabbath day or on holy days. Where did Moses hear that? I don't see it anywhere. You can stand on your head and look through the five books of Moses. You'll find it nowhere. It's only in the oral law. Here we have the prophet telling us that Moses commanded you not to engage in selling, buying on the Shabbos day. And we shall abandon during the seventh year the law of Shemitah that we do have. It's more than just, it's not like he says, this is what God told Moses, this is oral law. Move down, the prohibition of treading wine presses. Why aren't you allowed to tread wine press? Or carrying on the Shabbos day. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13. In those days I saw in Judea people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing stacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all types of loads, and bring them to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day they sell provisions. And the Tyrians who sojourn there, also bringing fish and all types of merchandise and selling on the Shabbos to the people of Judea and in Jerusalem. And I quarreled with the dignitaries of Judah, and I said to them, what is this bad thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your ancestors do this, and our God brought upon us all this calamity and upon this city? And you're increasing the wrath upon Israel by profaning the Shabbos, selling, buying, treading Shabbos, carrying. What is he doing? This is all from the 39 Malachas of Shabbos. What is going on here? This is the checkmate. This is the final level of evidence. Very clearly, the prophet is saying, keep the oral law. And they're saying, not just an intro, this is from Moses. Keep moving. How about, you know you're Jewish by your mother and not by your father? I mean, this is just a very simple one even, you know? I mean, how do you know? It doesn't openly say anywhere in the five books of Moses. But when Ezra returns back to the lands, he finds more than 100 men, Jewish men, who took Gentile wives. And they bore children with them. And the first thing Ezra done is he tears his clothing and he sits and he mourns over this and he cries out to God and then he stands up. And then they are told that you have to send away your wives with their children. Now if you know you're Jewish by your father, if patrilineal descent can transmit your Jewishness, why are the children being sent away? Take a look at the lower right hand side. The prohibition of carrying on Shabbos. I beg you just look at every word here as we read it. Notice how Jeremiah is saying, so says the Lord. Those are his words. That's the opening sentence. And he says, don't you know what God told Moses to the baby? And then he says, you're not allowed to carry on Shabbos. Carry on Shabbos. Where does it say in the five books of the Lord? There's a 39 malachas, the 39 categories of prohibited work on Sabbath. It's oral law. Now, pay careful attention to the last words after he says don't do it. And he says to the Jews, watch the language. He's going to use auditory language. He says, but you didn't listen. You didn't incline your ear. You didn't hear. He's using the language of oral law. Watch with me if you would. Jeremiah 17 verse 19 through 24. So said the Lord to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people in which the kings of Judah come, and out of which they go, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. And you'll say to them, hearken to the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who come into these gates. Watch this. So said the Lord. Beware for your souls and carry no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring into the gates of Jerusalem. Neither shall you take a burden out of your homes on the Sabbath day, nor shall you perform any labor, and you shall hallow the Sabbath as I commanded your forefathers. According to Christianity, this was never said to our forefathers. This is oral law. This was an invention of the rabbis, but Jeremiah tells us, so says the Lord, this is what he told our forefathers. Now look at the next words. Watch the language of Jeremiah, and then you'll understand why. When you read the prophets, every word is counted as a special message. But they did not listen, neither did they bend their ears. Instead, what they do, and they harden their nape not to listen and not to receive instruction. Notice the language. And it will be that if you listen to me, meaning listen to the oral law, rather than read the written one, says the Lord, not to bring any burden into your gates in the city on the Sabbath day, and to hallow the Sabbath day, not to perform any labors therein, then shall there enter into the gates in this city the kings and princes sitting on David's throne. Of course, this is an allusion to the fact that if indeed the Jewish people keep Shabbos, the Messiah would come. Finally, before we end this evening's lecture, we're going to examine one other aspect, and that will conclude this evening's lecture. Something that we alluded to earlier on was that the majority of the world's population even though they're not terribly wild about us. They're not so crazy about us Jews. But the one thing they'll all admit is that our Torah is the living Word of God. It's a wild thing. You we hate, or you we're not crazy about, but your Torah, that's of God. Well, the question is why? Now, we're going to be doing a lot of this in 2 weeks from now, but tonight we're going to examine some aspects. It means, what characteristics does the Jewish scriptures have? And the one thing everyone can agree on is that our Torah is the Word of God. Now, let me just rephrase the question in a way that you'll be able to digest this properly. That is, if God indeed was the author of our Bible, if He's the one who moved the hand of Moses, then would we not expect that there would be information in the Torah that only God could have known? We'll stop there. It means, would we expect, would we hope, would we anticipate that there's information, if the Jewish is so different, that means one thing everyone agrees, our Torah is the Word of God, why? What is unique about our Torah that all the world, without question, would say, oh yes, your Bible is the Word of God, but the Torah is of God. It means, what are there are unusual characteristics about the Jewish scriptures, and one of them is that, as we would expect, there is information in Torah that only God could have known. Okay? Let me give you an example of this so that you know exactly what I'm referring to, what I mean by that. Let me give you an example of this. Now, first of all, to understand, obviously, according to the Jewish faith, according to the Abrahamic faith, according to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our forefathers, of course, Sinai took place, the Torah was given to us 3,400 and approximately 50 years ago, 45 years ago, okay? Actually, 43, whatever. Right? About 3,450 years ago, the Torah was given to Sinai. Bible criticism means those who question the authority of Torah say it's not trustworthy, it's not of God, it was just written by four committees, and there was a fifth committee that came in and finally put, the Ark Committee came in and put everything together. The Bible critics will say, no, the Torah wasn't written 3,500 years ago, it was written maybe 2,800 years ago, 2,500 years ago, okay? But regardless of whether the Torah was written 3,500 or 2,500 years ago, just for a moment, there are certain things people knew back then, and there were certain things people did not know. Okay? And there are certain things people did not know then that we know today. And the question is, where did whoever wrote this get the kind of information that we find in Torah? And let me give you an example of that. As you know, from Leviticus 11, they're not allowed to eat of every animal. Some animals are clean, some are unclean. The question is, for instance, a terrestrial animal. How will we know if a terrestrial animal is a clean animal, if it's a kosher type animal? We have to slaughter it still, but how do we know if it's kosher or not? What will we look for? Cattle. What will we look for? Torah tells us there are two signs. Leon, would you like to read for us? Okay. Leon, if you would read for us page 69. Just read for us. It's Leviticus chapter 1. Read loudly. Leviticus chapter 1, chapter 11, excuse me, verse 1 through 8. Start reading for us, okay? From verse 1, loud.
God spoke to Moses and Aaron, telling them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the creatures that you may eat from among all the animals that are upon the earth. Everything among the animals that has a split hoof, which is completely separated into double hooves, and brings up its cut. That one you may eat.
Stop. Okay, so we're up to verse 4 right now, and the Torah just said what you had just told us only a moment ago. That is that there are two signs a kosher animal has to have. It has to have completely split hooves. That means it's not just, it has to have like two bones that come out that are completely separated. And that's a chew its cut. Chew its cut means the way it digests food, things that we couldn't digest very well, is that it actually has a number of stomach chambers, and what happens is it eats, goes into the first chamber, it enzymes are added in, breaks it down to a certain point, then it comes back up again, more is brought in the end. That's why animals that chew their cud constantly look like they're chewing all the time, they're just sitting there chewing, because they regurgitating it, then bring it back down to a second stomach, again it's broken down further and so on. That's called chewing the cud. Whoever wrote this is telling us that it has to have, in order for an animal to be kosher, it has to have two signs. It has to have fully cloven hooves, split hooves, and chew its cud. Okay? I want to ask all of you a question. We don't know yet if God is saying this or if some men are saying this. We don't know. We just know whoever. It's important to the writer that we, the Jewish people, do not eat animals that don't have both of these signs. Do we have enough information here so we can know which animal is kosher and what animal is not kosher? Is this sufficient information?
Well, not saying that God said that.
No, but I'm saying, asking you a different question now. The question I'm asking you is, do we have enough information to know what animal is kosher and what animal is not kosher?
Yes.
Yes, the answer is absolutely.
Yes.
So I just want to ask you a question. If we go and we're driving in Pennsylvania and we see a cow, is a cow kosher based on this information?
Yeah.
Yes. Why is a cow kosher?
Because
the chin's cut and has split hooves. Okay. How about a camel? Is a camel kosher?
No.
No. Why isn't the camel kosher?
It doesn't. I don't know.
It chews the cud, but it doesn't have split hooves. It's got that, just that bone on the bottom. Is a dog kosher? They're too cute to eat. But is a dog kosher? No, because it has neither. It doesn't have split hooves. It doesn't chew its cud. Okay. So what we have is very clear that we have enough information up to this point so we can tell what animal is kosher and what animal is not kosher. But I don't know why, but for some reason, actually I do, for some reason whoever wrote this wanted to give us more information. And let's see if we can figure out why they're giving us this extra information. It then goes on to say that of the animals, obviously there may be animals that have 50% of what it takes to be kosher. Whoever wrote this is going to tell us now there are only four animals that have either split hooves or chew their cud, but because they don't have the other, because they don't have both, they're not kosher. And these are the animals. But this is what you shall not eat from among those that bring up their cud or that have split hooves. The camel, for it brings up his cud, but its hoof is not split, it is unclean to you. Verse 5. And the shafan, for it brings up its cud, but its hoof is not split, it is unclean to you. Verse 6. And the arnevet, for it brings up its cud, but its hoof is not split, it is unclean for you. Verse 7. And the pig, for its hoof is split, and its hoof is completely separated, but it does not chew its cud, it is unclean to you. And tell me, why is it giving me this information? That means there are, let's say, four categories of animals, four possible categories. Category A is probably the most popular category. That's animals that have neither. Dogs and cats would fall into that. They don't split the no split hooves, no chewing the cud. Category B is they have both. Those are the kosher animals. Cows and oxen, sheep and goats fall into category B. Now, there are two other categories, and whoever wrote this is telling us that category C, those who have split hooves but did not chew the cud, there's only one animal you'll find that way, and that's a pig. And there are only three animals that fall into this chewing the cud and don't have the split hooves. The question is, where did the writer ever find out, where did they get this kind of information from? Remembering that whoever wrote this book also promised the Jews one day would be spread throughout the world. Whoever wrote this book, if they were smart enough to know that, they were certainly smart enough to know that we now have found places on earth like the Galapagos Islands and Australia, which have not been discovered during the time when this Bible was written. Regardless of whether you ask a person who believes in Bible criticism, or you ask a traditional Jew, whether you say 2.5 or 3.5 thousand years ago, there was no such thing as Australia. There was no such thing as the Galapagos Islands, and you and I know very well that there are animals that we will find in these continents and places and islands that you'll find that are indigenous to them, and you'll find nowhere else in the world. They're different than anything we can see anywhere else. And if you will not find one other animal that has split hooves and does not chew its cud other than a pig. If you did, this Bible, you can basically throw this Bible in the garbage, because this Bible is clear. Again, all questions at the end, please. Then you can throw it in the garbage. It's very clear right now that whoever wrote this did not have divine information. Who could have known that? But again, there's even more, the bigger question is, why even tell me that? You see, it's more important. It's not like the writer was forced into something, because the writer didn't have, it tells, that means, for whatever reason, whoever wrote this